Greetings to all of you. It's a really cold day. I was quite sure I didn't want to come here today. I've been retired a year now, and under the best circumstances, I just don't want to leave the house. And these are not the best circumstances. If I wasn't married, I'd probably starve to death because there would be no one who would be willing to go out and buy provisions. We're continuing to study the topic, the friendship of Jesus Christ. God is a remarkable God. He incorporates things into his relationship with us that man would never come up with. Man would never guess, man would never incorporate into any of his religions that the deity would want to be his friend. Yet in John 15, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So this is number 19 in a series of sermons given with the intent that we would be able to understand all the commands of Jesus Christ, that we might be his friends. What a fantastic thing that God wants his people to be his friends. So we've gone through, in the last 18 months, we've gone through Matthew 5, 6, and we're in the beginning of Matthew 7 now. And there are a bunch of little miscellaneous teachings here. So there are actually two topics in the sermon today. And the first is in Matthew 7 and verse 6, where Jesus says, and this is a commandment, do not. He tells us to do something, but here he tells us something that he prohibits. Do not give what's holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So he says, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Well, something that's holy is something that God has set aside or reserved or put in a special category for his own purpose. What's he talking about? What do the dogs represent? Let's look at Matthew 15. Jesus and the disciples have an encounter with a Gentile woman. And in Matthew 15, verse 22, it says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he didn't answer her a word. He just ignored her. And the disciples were being distracted and annoyed by her. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away. Get rid of her. She cries out after us.' And then he says, 'I am not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' So then she came right up to Jesus and she worshiped him. She fell down on her face before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" That got his attention. We talked the last time about prayer and how you can't say that God's will is true north and it never deviates from true north. God's will, what he might be willing to do, might encompass a wide degree of stuff. And you might be able to persuade God to do something that perhaps he wasn't going to do or he hadn't considered doing. Moses did it because he had a good argument. Abraham did it because he had a good argument. And this lady convinced Jesus to change his mind and do something for her that she had asked because she had a good argument and because she engaged him and she convinced him. So our God can be entreated. He can be persuaded to do things that perhaps he hadn't decided to do initially. And Jesus in verse 28 said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So in this example, Jesus is calling dogs those to whom he was not sent. He said, I wasn't sent to the Gentiles, I was sent to the house of Israel. And initially he was unwilling to help the woman because he wasn't specifically sent to help her. It wasn't given to them to have the Messiah sent to them. And dogs are unclean animals, and we regard dogs with affection today, man's best friend. When I say that now, I always have to think of that Mel Brooks movie where the creature was half man and half dog, and he was his own best friend. But in the first century B.C. or A.D., dogs were not man's best friend. They were like vermin. They weren't regarded well. Perhaps Jesus was assuming that this Gentile woman did not know God and didn't have faith and didn't think that that she was someone to whom he should be ministering. And he thought that perhaps a miracle would be wasted on her. But her response showed Jesus that she did have faith, great faith. And she was persistent in her prayer to Jesus. And that was a demonstration of her faith. And one thing that gets God's attention in prayer is persistence. So again, we see that God can be persuaded to change his mind by a good argument. So Jesus commands us not to give holy things to those for whom they were not intended. Now, perhaps the holiest thing that we possess is the truth. And when we begin to understand the truth, perhaps we don't appreciate the great miracle that made it possible for us to comprehend the truth. I know that I didn't. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. But when we learn the truth, very often the first thing we want to do is tell everybody about it. I assumed that the work of the Worldwide Church of God wasn't widely known just because it didn't have a loud enough voice, and that anybody who heard the things that I had learned would be impressed and would be converted. But it doesn't work that way. In 1 Corinthians 2, let's start in verse 6. Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? A dog or a pig wouldn't recognize the value of this device that I'm reading to you from, or taking notes or pens or papers or cards. It doesn't mean a thing to a dog. It's the spirit of man that shows us the value of the things, the tools that we have and the things that we've created. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. They've been freely given to us because we have his Spirit, but they haven't been given to everybody. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So the principles that Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, to be gentle, to be humble, to have a broken spirit, to love your enemies and to pray for them and to do good for them, to abstain from retaliating when someone attacks us or injures us. The world can't understand or accept these principles. They are foolishness to a person lacking the Spirit of God. They are taught, and we are convicted of them and convinced by the working in us of the Holy Spirit, which hasn't been given to everybody. When I first started to learn the truth, I was kind of intrigued with the literature, but I read it for months and months and months, and I don't know why I continued to read, frankly, because I didn't understand it. It didn't make any sense to me. I guess God was calling me, and God was kept drawing me back to it, but I didn't understand spiritual principles. They just didn't make sense to me. I read and I reread the literature, but it wasn't getting through. And then I remember that I was reading a Good News magazine. You remember the old Good News? And I had to go look it up on the internet because I don't own a copy of this magazine anymore, but I found it in a website that has all the church's literature in PDF. And it was the Good News from February 1971. And I guess it was in preparation for the Passover that year. And there were five related articles, all based on Acts 2:38. The five articles were written by five different men. And the articles were called Repent and Be Baptized for the Remission of Sin in the Name of Jesus Christ, and You Shall Receive the Gift of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps it was in January or February of that year, 1971, I was reading this stuff, and for the first time, there was no physical event, but it was suddenly I began to understand what I was reading. I began to understand the need for baptism, the need for repentance, the need for the remission of sin, and all these things. As I started to read this article, in about an hour, it started to make sense to me. And at that point, the understanding was given to me. And I don't know if something as dramatic as that happened to you, but it was within an hour period of time, that I began to understand these things. And God began to work with me, giving me the Holy Spirit to some extent so that I could understand what I was reading. And there was almost a palpable feeling of a weight being lifted or a light coming on. Now, it wasn't as dramatic as all of a sudden a beam of light came through the window, but something illuminated the scriptures for me in that day, and I began to understand the need for repentance and baptism, the remission of sins, the need for the Holy Spirit. So what did I do? As soon as I received this understanding, I took it to my family. And I thought, all I have to do is explain it to them and they'll understand and they'll be converted, because apparently this outfit in California just hasn't had the ability to project the information into the world. And if they were able to do that, if all kinds of zealous people such as me were able to take this truth, everybody would understand it. But my family members, a couple of them were, but a couple of them were not. It was not given to them to understand this. It wasn't given to them. And they ground my precious pearls into the dust and gored me with their fangs. And over the years, I endured a lot of trampling and goring at the hands of those same family members. So this is like Matthew 13. Let's go there. Jesus explains this. Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables, in riddles?" Parable is a riddle. He was speaking to them in riddles. And he said, "Because it's given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given." Jesus is referring to the principles that he's just expounded, and it isn't given to everyone to understand or use or be expected to obey those principles now. So when we try to tell our family and friends about what we've learned, it doesn't work in most cases. Now, eventually my brother and my sister were baptized. My brother is also a minister in UCG. So to some extent, I was lucky in that I did throw some pearls in front of people who were being called, and they didn't trample them into the dust, they picked them up. But it hasn't been given to our relatives and friends to understand the truth that will only make them angry. And in my zeal, I was guilty of trying to give away precious gems to those who wouldn't appreciate them. And I thought they would receive this precious information with the same kind of zeal that it finally generated in me when I understood it. So the lesson from Jesus is that we must be judicious with the truth, the holy truth, and with whom we share that. Now, we often say that Christ did not come to abolish the law. However, there are some things that were put in the law in the Old Testament that were intended to be temporary. And the reason that they were put there was because God was dealing with a nation full of people who did not have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have his Spirit, and they couldn't understand the depth of the spiritual principles that God was giving to them. Yet, God did want them to obey him to some extent. In the letter of the law, he intended obedience. And yet, the Pharisees asked Jesus, why did Moses tell us we could give our wives a bill of divorcement? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. And whenever you see hardness of heart, the principle of hardness of heart in the Bible is not talking about somebody whose heart can't be touched by mercy or compassion. It's talking about somebody who has a zero spiritual IQ. Hardness of heart means spiritual stupidity. Just the total inability to understand spiritual things. And Jesus said to them, that's why Moses gave you the bill of divorcement, because you're spiritually, you're just stupid. You don't get it, and you're not going to get it. He said, but God didn't intend that from the beginning. From the beginning, he intended for us to be married to one person until death. And another thing that he did away with that we've talked about recently was the law of retribution. When he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you something completely different. That law, as I've told you, is called lex talionis, the law of retribution. And Jesus did away with that. And he did away with the bill of divorcement. So although he didn't do away with the law, Jesus Christ did do away with some provisions of the Old Testament. So he made the law for Christians more demanding, more exacting than it was in Old Testament times. As we've read, he made the laws about adultery and murder more binding. No longer was it acceptable to refrain from adultery or refrain from murder and other acts of violence. If you harbored thoughts of lust and hate in one's mind, Jesus Christ said, that's now not acceptable anymore. You've heard it said in times past, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, I'm telling you something different. I'm raising the bar. I'm making it more difficult. I'm being more demanding. I don't even want you to think about it. I don't want you to harbor hatred or lust in your heart. So he made the law of adultery and murder more binding. He said that the heart's intent was as important, maybe more important, than the physical acts themselves of adultery and murder. But the laws in the Old Testament were softened for the sake of people who did not have the guidance, the understanding, and the strength of the Holy Spirit. So Mark 10, and verse 1, is the place where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked him, why did Moses give us a bill of divorcement if divorce is not permitted? And verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they should be one flesh, and they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And in verse 11, he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So a special provision was made before the Holy Spirit was available. Hardness of heart caused them not to be able to cope with the full intent of the law. So God cut them a little slack in Old Testament times. But now in this age, Christ has removed that softening effect of those certain parts of the law. So, ancient Israel did not have the Spirit of God, and Jesus, for that reason, took it a little bit easy on them. He made some temporary provisions. Christians today are required to observe more stringent forms of the commandments. Jesus raised the bar on commandment keeping. Christians are held to a higher standard than people were before the Holy Spirit was given. So Jesus amplified and magnified the law in certain areas. And I want to talk for the rest of the sermon about something else that he said that raises the bar and changes the way we regard the commandments, makes all of the commandments more stringent. And this principle is in Matthew 7, verse 12. And we know it as the golden rule. Matthew 7, 12, Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, Jesus has just said that all the law and all the prophets can be summarized in that one sentence. Whatever you want someone else to do to you, you do it to him. So he's raising the bar in another significant way, but Jesus was not the first person to say something like that. In 20 AD, there was a well-known rabbi. His name was Hillel. And as the story goes, a Gentile who wanted a quick summary, I guess he wanted an elevator speech, wanted him to summarize the law and the prophets while standing on one leg. So I guess he thought maybe the guy can stand on one leg for maybe 5 minutes or 10 minutes, but I don't want a half an hour or a 45-minute dissertation on the law and the prophets. So this Gentile said to him, "Please summarize the law for me in the time that you could do it standing on one leg." So Rabbi says to him this. He says, "What is hateful to you, do to no one else. This is the law and the prophets. The rest is just commentary, so go and learn it." So this expresses kind of the way the law was thought of in Old Testament times. In the way that this Rabbi Hillel expressed it, there are only sins of commission. If you do nothing, there's no sin. If you don't murder, there's no sin. If you don't blaspheme, there's no sin. If you don't steal, there's no sin. But Jesus expressed it in a different way. Jesus was the first person to express this kind of principle positively, with emphasis on what one should do, not just on what he should not do. And it's kind of what he says in Matthew 7:12 is similar. I guess it's directed in the same way toward what he said to a lawyer in Matthew 22. Let's turn over there. Matthew 22, starting in verse 35. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what's the great commandment of the law?" Now, this is not, as far as I can discern, this is not a legitimate question. This is an attempt to entrap Christ in his own words, and to make a fool out of him or to discredit him. So Jesus said to him, the answer is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment." So Jesus is quoting a principle in the Torah called the Shema. And it's Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6, I believe. It's where it says, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, just as he said about the golden rule, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So let's talk about God's law, just as it's expressed in the Old Testament. First of all, God's law is pretty brief and pretty succinct. And this principle is even briefer. Love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, so we're talking about law. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. Let's talk a bit about law today. We have a governmental body we call the Congress, the legislative group of government, the Congress. And they have basically two functions. Number one, they spend money. And number two, they write laws. Now, I began thinking about this several years ago. Why do we need more laws? Do you know how many laws Congress makes every year? Every year, Congress writes, for the last 40 years, it's been 282 new laws per year. And if some people judge Congress by the effectiveness and the energy and the strength and the efficacy of Congress by how many new laws they make every year. So I guess if one Congress made 350 laws, that would be just a banner session, and we could all feel good about what Congress has done in the past year. But 282 new laws a year from the period of 40 years ending in 2012. And, here, look at this. I forgot about this. In 1977, you know how many laws they created? It was a really great year for laws. They created 800 new laws in 1977. Now, I have heard that there's a complaint about our current president that he has a tendency to create more law than anybody else through executive orders. Has anybody else heard this complaint about him? A couple. And I heard a week or two ago on Fox News that since he's been in office in the past 8 years, that our president has created 6,000 new laws by executive order. Well, that's not true as far as I can discern. President Obama has issued 31 executive orders per year for a total of 264 new laws. The source for this is www.archives.gov. I guess it's a government website that keeps track of how many new laws there are, and our president in 8 years has created by executive order 264 laws. But somebody on Fox News thought it was 6,000. So is that a lot? Well, his predecessor, George Bush, remember he created 31 a year. George Bush did 36 a year. So if you want to get on a president for making a lot of executive orders, you could get on Bush maybe instead of Obama. So, man has written billions and billions of words into his law in an attempt to define acceptable behavior and to regulate it. Look at the laws just written to control one aspect of terrible human character. The laws about theft. Theft. We won't look at all the other crimes that men can commit. Let's just look at the different kinds of laws that address theft. Well, we've got laws about fraudulent lending practices. We've got laws about buying stocks and insider trading. We've got laws about intellectual property theft. Does everybody understand what intellectual property is? If you have a design for a machine or something like that, this is intellectual property. It's not something tangible, but it's knowledge. And it's your property, and you can expect to be able to preserve that and not have it stolen from you. The Chinese have been notorious for stealing intellectual property of companies in this country. There are laws about transporting stolen goods across state lines. There are laws that address the receipt of stolen property. There are laws that address theft by deception, different laws that talk about embezzlement, other laws talk about fraud, for instance, Bernie Madoff, remember him? Ponzi schemes. And yet Social Security hasn't fallen under that, any of those laws yet, but that's just another Ponzi scheme. Robbery with a threat of violence, different set of laws. Armed robbery, different set of laws, different kind of crime. Burglary. And here's a new one. I guess they had to write laws to address this in the last 20 years, identity theft. Now, if back in 1965, if somebody had talked to me about identity theft, I wouldn't have a clue what he was talking about. Would you? Well, you know, you weren't even born in 1965. But identity theft would have been That would have been like trying to teach spiritual principles to a dog, wouldn't it? Identity theft. Now we've got a whole raft of new laws that have to address identity theft. And not only do we have a multitude of laws for all the different kinds of theft, but we got different penalties for all the different kinds of theft. So millions, I bet there are millions of words in the legal code for this country that address nothing more than theft. Well, God took all the things that man can do wrong, all the crimes that man could commit, and he defined them all and prohibited them all with 40 words. Is that right? Maybe I'm just talking about theft. Well, these are all crimes, but look at how succinct, how brief the Ten Commandments is. You can read the Ten Commandments in a minute. Try to read all the words about any one of these infractions in a minute. You couldn't do it. And there's the same penalty for each of the things prohibited by the Ten Commandments. What's the penalty? Who knows what the penalty is? What's the penalty? What's the wages of sin? Death. Same penalty. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter if you steal a dollar or $1 billion. It's theft. It's death. So I'm thinking now, in the kingdom of God, do you think that we will have a legislature creating 200 to 300 to 800 new laws a year? Do you think that'll be necessary? I think it's quite possible that all the laws that man needs have already been written. And God's law involves self-enforcement, and it requires a conscience guided by the knowledge of God's law and a desire to show love to one's neighbor, to love one's neighbor as oneself. So do unto others as you would have them do unto you, not just something to memorize, some kind of cute saying that you memorize and forget in an instant, never do anything about it. This saying should have an impact on the way we think and behave, because the teachings of Jesus Christ should change us. Let's turn over to Psalm 1. If it doesn't change us, here's something that we have to do. We need to think about it. The law deserves meditation, and we need to meditate on the law and the way our behavior complies with or breaks the law. Let's look at Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God. The law of God. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And in his law he meditates day and night. So perhaps we have spent time meditating on the law and the writings and the Pentateuch. Let's take some time meditating on do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Let's take some time to meditate on love the eternal with all your might and strength and heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So not just about the Ten Commandments, but meditate about how Jesus has magnified it. Isaiah, here's a reference for you. You don't have to look there. But Isaiah 42:21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify, he will make great the law and make it honorable, make it glorious. So you might think about the interactions that we've had with people in the last month. Did someone offend you? Did someone step on your toes? Did you affect someone else in the same way, despite being pushed, despite being attacked? Did you respond in the way that Jesus would, not retaliating? Did you respond the way that you would like to have someone respond to you? How many times have we blurted out something and then realized, oh, wait, that was offensive in this situation or to that person? Have you ever done that? Anybody ever done that? Realize you've said something offensive? How do you want that person to respond to you? Like them to be gracious, to overlook it, and to forgive you? So if someone said or did something stupid to you, did you give him a chance to recover? Were you gracious? 1 Peter 3 and verse 2 says, indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. God is gracious. He overlooks faults. He overlooks problems. That's the way we want to be treated by God, and that's the way we want others to treat us. So we should be eager to let people off the hook when they do something wrong, when they do something stupid. We're supposed to be learning to be like God. So we need to be, one aspect of doing unto others is to be as gracious towards others who perhaps have offended us, to be as gracious as God is, because each one of us offends God in multiple ways every week. And God is gracious, and he overlooks it, and he forgives us. And that's the way he wants us to be too. So that's kind of the meditation that we need to do. We need to meditate on, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This principle summarizes the law. So it's transgression. If we transgress the principle, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If that's the law, if that's the summary of the law, to transgress that principle is a sin, isn't it? Right? Makes sense? It implies that there can be sins of omission. In the Old Testament, if you did nothing, you couldn't sin. If you just sat in your room with your arms crossed and you didn't have any interactions with anyone, you didn't steal, you didn't blaspheme, you didn't carve idols, you didn't commit adultery, you couldn't sin. But it's different now. There are sins of omission. Christ says, do. That's a verb. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, here's an example of somebody who did that. It's in Luke 10. Somebody did unto someone else as he would have it done to him. And we always call the guy the Good Samaritan. I was talking to Mr. Drawball before services. I'm not going to call him the Good Samaritan anymore because it implies that there was only one, right? He's the Samaritan of Luke 10. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And they say down because Jerusalem is way uphill. It's at a very high elevation. So he went down to Jericho from a very high elevation. Someone showed me a picture of what that road was like, and it's a kind of windy, twisting road with steep cliffs on both sides, a lot of turns, hairpin turns, so a lot of places where a robber could hide and ambush you. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him he passed up by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on the other side. Perhaps they didn't want to touch him because he might be dead and they would be unclean and unwilling to serve in the temple if they were unclean. So that might have been their motivation, or they might just not have cared about him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him he had compassion. And he saw him. See, he saw him. And he had compassion. He went and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him back to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, so he sat up with this guy all night. He took care of him. And the next day he departed and he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So Jesus was making another change. Here's the beginning of the story. Luke 10:25. A certain lawyer came up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now here are the stakes. This lawyer wants to know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. What did Jesus say to him? He said, do likewise. That's the requirement for eternal life. Not just abstaining. The two guys that passed him by, they didn't attack him. They didn't rob him. But I think Jesus' implication is that they didn't do what's necessary to inherit eternal life. So Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself to Jesus, said, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told the parable about the Samaritan to demonstrate him that everybody is our neighbor. To love one's neighbor as oneself is a commandment. We'll get to it a little later. It's expressed in Leviticus. It's expressed in the Torah. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a commandment. Not to do so is a sin. It's a sin of omission. The guys that passed by, did they commit a sin? Talk to me. Did they commit a sin? Well, not according to the Old Testament. They didn't. They didn't rob him. They didn't beat him up. They didn't attack him. They didn't strip him naked. What law did they break? In accordance with the Ten Commandments, as it's written in Exodus 20, they didn't break a law. But perhaps in Jesus' eyes, they were as guilty as the criminals, guilty of murder and of robbery, as the men who perpetrated the crime. Now let's look at another example. Let's turn over to Matthew 25. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen at his return. Matthew 25, verse 32. This is just an awesome thing to consider. Will this really happen physically the way that we simple-mindedly might envision this? Jesus says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep and his goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. This is the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they also answered him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister to you? And he'll answer them, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it not, and to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And they will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, Jesus is saying this in the New Testament era. In the Old Testament era, under the standards that were enforced under the Old Testament, the goats would not have been punished. The goats would not go into everlasting fire. The goats would inherit the kingdom just like the sheep. They didn't commit an act of murder or theft, but under Jesus' standard, they're going into the lake of fire. So this really is the Old Testament standard, the way God intended it. But the way it couldn't, he didn't choose to enforce it on ancient Israel. It's Leviticus 19 and verse 18 where it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's an Old Testament teaching. But God didn't enforce it. And he didn't enforce, you shall not take vengeance, but he allowed an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth temporarily because he was dealing with an unconverted nation, and he made a few allowances. He filed the sharp edges off the law, so to speak. But Jesus does consign the goats to everlasting punishment for their inaction. They will not gain entrance to eternal life or to the kingdom of God because they saw others with a need and did nothing to help. They saw their neighbors. Who's our neighbor? Everybody. Christ makes that pretty clear in the story of the Samaritan. They saw a need and did nothing to help. And Jesus regards this as ignoring his needs. This clearly shows us, contrary to the way it was in the Old Testament, where there were only sins of commission, this clearly shows us positive good works are required for Christians, acts of service and help to others in need. Jesus clearly shows us that we have a responsibility to do good to others. And if we don't do that, that's a sin of omission. The penalty for sin of omission is the same as any other penalty for an infraction of the law. The penalty of sin is what? Death. So think about this. We need to think about this. I don't believe that in our tradition we've thought about this in exactly that way. We've always said, well, we're doing the work and we're providing for the needs of the work, and the work is going to culminate in the arrival of Jesus Christ, and therefore all these other things, personal human suffering and personal need, well, that has to take a back seat to preaching the gospel, right? But Jesus doesn't give us that slack here. He doesn't. So we had better provide for those who are thirsty, hungry, naked, and imprisoned. And if we don't, Jesus will take it personally. If we don't, we won't have eternal life. If we don't, we won't be in the kingdom of God. So we need to be sure that we're making some provision for the unfortunates, the needy in this world. And we need to think about this. We need to meditate on Matthew 7:12, day and night, just as David did in Psalm 1, where he said, the righteous man meditates on God's law day and night. Matthew 7:12 deserves our meditation day and night. And we need to amplify our meditation so that we can find some way to give something, some provision for those who are in need. We talked a couple months ago about bums and beggars on the streets and should we give money to them or not. And I'm still divided about that, but you can donate something, even if it's just a little bit, to a soup kitchen or to a shelter. There are soup kitchens and shelters in every reasonable sized city. If you go to Gettysburg, if you Google Gettysburg Soup Kitchen, if you Google Harrisburg Soup Kitchen or Frederick, Maryland Soup Kitchen or Frederick, Maryland Shelter, you can find some place and you can have a way to provide for the needs of somebody who lacks, somebody who's suffering, and in doing so will be regarded by Jesus Christ as having fulfilled his needs. But to omit such an act of goodness is a sin. Look at James 4 and verse 17. James, although perhaps Christ has implied it, and he hasn't come right out and said it, but James does say it. James 4:17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. Now, in Luke 6, Matthew in Matthew 5, 6, 7, discusses the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6 has most of the same teachings, but this is called the Sermon on the Plain. And some of the things are in a slightly different order in Luke 6 than they are in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think it's at the end of Matthew 6, Christ said, love your enemies and do good to them. And it's somewhat removed from Matthew 7, 12, where he says, whatever you want somebody else to do to you, you do it to him. But in Luke 6, these two teachings are right back to back. In Luke 6, verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. There it is, a little bit different wording, but the same principle. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, you know, if you're giving, if you're doing good to somebody else because you're looking for a payback, that's not it. You missed the mark there. What credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. So, when Christ said, do unto others, clearly, when you compare Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to Luke 6, we must treat our enemies the way we wish to be treated. Someone insults us, don't retaliate. Someone says something crass or stupid, be gracious, give them a chance to recover. So, to whom should we do good? And the emphasis is on doing something, not just abstaining from something evil, but positively, I hate to use the word, proactively doing something good. Galatians 6, verse 10. To whom should we do good? Galatians 6, 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, so there's opportunity sometimes, and if you don't have opportunity, go look it up. Look for opportunity. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, that's what Jesus has told us to do. He has made the law more demanding. He has expanded the kind of things that encompass sin. We can now sin from inactivity. We can sin through acts of omission. We can sin by not doing something we should have done, we should have seen, we had opportunity to do. So the saying, the way we think about things, in the natural mind, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is there something implicit in there that says that if you do that, that you're gonna be treated well, or someone's going to reward your kindness? No. We shouldn't look for something coming back to us. This is a formula not for increasing our position or our wealth. It's a formula for keeping the law. It's a way to think about avoiding sin. Well, this principle has been a guiding principle to many successful people. One was J.C. Penney. He started a butcher shop in Colorado, failed immediately because he refused to take a bribe from a local hotel chef. And Penny says, I lost everything I had, but I learned never to compromise. Penny's unwavering faith in the copybook maxims of his youth aroused skepticism in a mercenary age, but his credo underlying his success. At his death in 1971, Penny, at 95, had a 1,660-store empire that he built without compromising the stiff principles he had absorbed from three generations of Baptist preacher ancestors. He neither smoked nor drank, and for years demanded the same abstemious conduct from his employees. I believe in adherence to the golden rule, he said, faith in God and the country. And he often said, I would rather be known as a Christian than as a merchant. And he worked right up until his death. He had, when he was in his 90s, he still kept five secretaries busy. So the Bible doesn't promise us that if we comply with Jesus' requirement in the golden rule, that we will reap the same kind of behavior from others. However, it is a kind of a principle that, let's look at Galatians 6 to get the principle. I heard a local elder many years ago saying he was building a kite, he was sewing it, and he said, whatever a man sows, it'll surely rip. I guess he was kind of paraphrasing Galatians 6:7. Don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So if we, the payoff is that we can be considered by Jesus Christ to be sheep and not goats, to go into the kingdom, not to go into everlasting fire. So perhaps there is a chance that we will be well treated as we treat others, but don't count on it. Whether there is reciprocation or not in the golden rule, we still have that command from Jesus Christ. So Jesus magnified the requirements of the law. It's no longer acceptable to refrain from sinful actions while harboring in our hearts the desire to do sinful things. We must now also avoid the sins of omission that we commit by inaction when we see others in need. These additional aspects of the law require our meditation, our attention, and our action.